Would you turn in your Bibles to the story of Ruth as we look at chapter 1, verses 19 to 22 tonight. The story of Ruth, dealing with disappointment, is our topic tonight. David wrote in the Psalms, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." It's a lovely thought that under the providence of God, the lines have fallen out to us in pleasant places, but that is not always and immediately the case. There are times when the providence of God is hard. Our Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges that. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations, the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled and raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. We looked at William Cooper and talked about him last week in his wonderful hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," hymn about providence. He writes in that hymn, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." There is a frowning providence. There is clouds above us that this cloudy aspect of the providence of God. And there are bitter tastes in our mouth oftentimes when God sends us a providence that does not appear to be pleasant lines. I've experienced myself. I'm sure everybody has. But one time back in 1973, God sent a greatly unpleasant providence into my life. I was a young lieutenant in the Army, and I was stationed at Fort Sheridan, Illinois. I was a troop commander. I had students going through a school, about 200 every 13 weeks. And so, as a second lieutenant, I was filling the slot of a captain. And one time in the February, this month coming up of 1973, the Surgeon General of the Army came for what was called a grand inspection. This was the number one ranking medical officer in the Medical Service Corps of our Army. It was a big deal. And he was to review our troops and our barracks and things. And, of course, our captain wanted to make a great impression. So I had everything just perfect and spick and span. And I had drilled the troops for months in advance. And everything was prepared. And there was one little glitch. The lieutenant colonel, who was the adjutant commandant of the school, told me to be at a certain place to meet the general, and he was at another place. So I hurried, and I broke all the speed limits at Fort Sheridan, and I made it to my office as the general and eight colonels were coming in the front door. I came in the back, and I greeted them and welcomed them and gave them a grand tour of our facility. The surgeon general turned to my colonel and said, "I have never seen a sharper lieutenant in all my time in the military," to which another colonel, who had wanted the commandant's job and was embittered that he didn't get it, he said, "Well, general, if he were my lieutenant, he'd be on time when I came for inspection." And what had started off as a great day quickly went south. Within about 48 hours, I had been reassigned from that troop commander position to administrative job. Reassigned should be translated demoted. And in about 3 months or 2 months later, I was promoted to first lieutenant, and I was offered an opportunity at the end of my time at Fort Sheridan to move to Germany and be promoted to captain which I quickly turned down. I left the army with great bitterness. The colonel did try to make amends later on, but it was too late, too little, too much. I refused to be involved in the Army Reserves. I had no contact and have not to this day had any contact with my military friends. I never talked to people about being in the Army. I was extremely bitter. That evening that all of this happened, a captain invited me over to his house with his wife and children. And he said, "You don't need to look back on this, Mike. God has something else in store for you. You need to put this behind you and move on." I was too bitter to hear that, but that little Christian captain was correct. It wasn't until 1976, 3 years later, when I became a Christian, that I began to realize that that bitter providence God had used in a specific way to direct me. I often wonder, my friends, what my life would have been like had I gone on and taken a captaincy and remained in the Army and made the military a career. What's even more scary is what would the military have been like had I made it a career? I wonder if I'd have moved to Memphis, if I'd have gone to Central Church, if I'd have met Wiley Pastor, if I'd been converted, if I'd have married a girl from Jackson, Mississippi, and had four children, and gone into the ministry, and been in the PCA, and come here. Some of you say, "Well, Pastor, of course you would. That was God's sovereign plan for your life." But I would remind you that there are two great mysteries that combined to shape our lives. One is the great and sovereign determination of God and what we call predestination, but the other are the causes and effects of our lives and our decisions and our failures in what we call providence. The Westminster Confession says, "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, but by the same providence, God orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without and above and against them at his pleasure." Meaning that God is sovereign in his plan, but he uses the causes and effects of things in our life, our human choices, our failures, and our difficulties. I'll tell you how bitter that was. I've been in the ministry and preaching for 32 years, and that's the first time I've shared that whole story with the congregation. It's taken that long to get over it. There are times when bitterness rises up in everybody's life, whether it's from disappointment with God or dismay over circumstances or a deep wound from someone who maybe didn't intend to hurt us, but then maybe did. And the author of Hebrews recognizes just how important this bitterness can be. Listen to what he writes in chapter 12, verse 15 of Hebrews. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The key phrase is that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Literally, it reads in the Greek, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grow, causing trouble and defiling many people." That is, the spread of bitterness has an ability to taint. That's how the word literally reads in the Hebrew, where it originally comes from. To taint many people. And if you take nothing else away tonight, I want you to know this. Bitterness of soul is the main reason people do not grow in grace, they do not mature in holiness, and they do not obtain spiritual joy. I'll say that again. Bitterness of soul is the main reason people do not grow in grace, do not mature in holiness, and do not obtain spiritual joy. In our story tonight, we come now to scene two. There was an introduction of five verses in chapter one that kind of set the stage for the story. And then a tragic multiple death occurs, a father and two sons, leading to scene one, where three widows have to make a difficult decision. Tonight, we come to chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, where Naomi is dealing with a root of bitterness and struggling for the safety and security of her own soul. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, defiling the many. That's what we're going to see tonight, how God helps Ruth work through this root of bitterness so that she becomes a blessing to many people rather than a taint. Here's the story, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. So the two of them, that is Naomi and Ruth, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I want you to see, first of all, this beloved reception that Naomi receives in her hometown. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now Ruth and Naomi travel for about 3 days. They head due west from the plains of Moab where they were living. They cross the Jordan River, go up what's called the Crest, an old city, the ruins of a place called Jericho, and they begin the 19-mile ascent up to the top of the Judean hills where Jerusalem would be. They would then turn south by southwest, passing by Jerusalem. And as the crow flies, 6 miles from Jerusalem, or 8.7 miles by the road, they would come to the little hamlet, the suburb of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Total of about 35 or 40 miles, a journey of 2 or 3 days, most likely made in a caravan. We don't know what they talked about on the way, but in his little book about Ruth and Esther called Be Committed, Warren Worsby speculates. He says, "The two widows probably visited the graves of their loved ones for the last time before leaving Moab. Then they committed themselves to the Lord and set out to begin a new life." It would be interesting to know what Naomi and Ruth talked about as they journeyed from Moab to Bethlehem. Did Naomi give her daughter-in-law some basic instructions in the law of Moses? Did Ruth ask questions about Jewish faith, the Jewish people, her new home in Bethlehem? We wonder what kind of answers Naomi would have given, since she was a bitter woman with a faltering faith in a God of providence. I wonder if Wiersbe's being fair to call Naomi a bitter woman. But then again, when you read ahead to verse 20, that's what she says. She comes to the town and the people are surprised to see her. There's a great stir. The word means in Hebrew a great commotion. The whole town, of course, it's not very big. The whole town of Bethlehem probably would fit on our campus back in those days. And they greet Naomi, saying, "Is this Naomi?" They were surprised that she was there because she looked different. She'd left 10 years earlier with a husband and two little boys in adolescence. She comes back now, no husband, no sons, older and haggard looking, with a young Moabitess introduced as their daughter-in-law, a pagan in the family. Is this Naomi really? Is a question that is not looking for an answer. It's more of a statement. It's more of a statement of surprise. And Ruth and Naomi are greeted by people who are glad that they're there, but surprised at their condition. You know, When someone has a root of bitterness, everything is distorted. If you're embittered at somebody, you can't really see them accurately or treat them fairly. If they tell a joke, then they're being insensitive or arrogant. If they speak forthrightly into your life, then they're portrayed as unkind. If they show discretion or patience and hang back, then they're being cool and aloof. If they ignore something, then they're unfeeling or self-obsessed. Nothing they do and nothing they say can seem positive to you. And that includes God. That is the great danger of the root of bitterness. When God lets something happen to us, we ask the question of theodicy. Why does a good God let bad things happen to good people? Of course, we being the good people. And whatever the answer is, it won't satisfy us because we're angry, we're bitter. And so this blessed reception is met with a bitter response. The bitterness of Naomi's soul in verses 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," although that's her name. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. "Do not call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Because God has dealt bitterly with me. Meaning, I went away full. I had a husband and two sons and then two lovely daughters and a great future. And all of a sudden, in the span of a couple of years, three, according to the text, all of that is taken away. And now I come back empty, widowed, bereaved of two boys, absent one daughter-in-law, broken, depressed, with one dependent girl as my only possession. Why refer to me as pleasant? Because I am bitter. And it's God who did this to me. God has dealt very bitterly with me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord has testified against me. Makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? To have somebody speak with such complaints against God. But that, Eugene Peterson says, is how this story is shaped. It is built around the disappointment of Naomi with God. Listen to what he says. Naomi gets into the story by complaining. She experiences loss, complained bitterly about it, and had her complaint and unhappiness taken seriously by the storyteller, formulated into a complaint against the Lord. No material could have seemed less promising as the raw data for a gospel story than that which is provided in the first chapter of Ruth. A famine, three deaths, three widows, and anarchy. When Naomi returned home to Bethlehem after a 10-year absence, there was excitement and a readiness to rejoice at her homecoming, but Naomi refused that welcome. This is worded in such a way that Naomi is presented as a complainant against God. This style of complaint, put in legal form, was also represented by Jeremiah, who engaged in suit and countersuit between God and the people and pressed a legal case against God in the face of the evidence that God had failed to be just and fair. Though it seems impious and even blasphemous to some, the plain fact is that such formalized complaints are often found in the Bible. The pastor can help a person get into this story by assisting in the formulation of complaints, making out lists of grievances, clarifying where God has failed to do his part, and drawing up an indictment against him. The pastor doesn't have to be on God's side, defending him. There are times when the biblical position is that of a plaintiff. There are instances when pastors encourage complaint, knowing that not only is complaint tolerated by God, but it can be the proper stance of a person who takes God seriously. Anyone who ascribes full sovereignty to a just and merciful God may expect to encounter the problem of theodicy, why a good God allows bad things to happen. And to wrestle with the problem is no sin, even when it leads to an attempt to put God on trial. Petulant Jonah, earnest Jeremiah, persistent Job, Naomi stands in their company. But by being taken seriously and not rejected or toned down or spiritualized, Naomi's complaint becomes part of the story, in fact, the center of it. The emptiness of her life is woven into the plot, and in the process is the occasion for demonstrating God's gracious providence. What we see here displayed publicly, a woman saying, "Don't welcome me back. Don't call me pleasant. God has been mean to me," is quite frankly real. You and I may not be free enough to say these things in public, although we might to a counselor, to a spouse, to a pastor, but it's the things we often feel. Naomi realizes the confluence in her life, the flowing together of two streams of reality. One, her responsibility, and second, God's actions. Look in chapter 1 again, verse 13, as she talks about her responsibility. "Would you therefore wait till they are grown, these boys? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." There Naomi seems to admit that she is justly being disciplined for unbiblical living for a decade. But then she reverts to self-pity in verses 20 and 21. "Do not call me pleasant. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This going back and forth between acknowledging her open responsibility and sin and feeling sorry for herself and being disappointed with God is the beginning of the process of true repentance. Sometimes you and I are impatient with people. We expect as soon as difficulty comes in their life for them to respond openly and instantly to repent, but it's usually not like that. It's a process over time. And Naomi's reaction is natural. She is struggling between what she knows she did and what she is confident God has done, and trying to make the two fit together and make sense. There is something very false and very damaging about the way American evangelicals present God and His providence. Keith Getty talked about this when he was with us this past December. When he had that seminar in him today, he said that in his parents' days, when difficult things slammed into their lives, it drove them back to church and back to God. But today, when difficult things happen in people's lives, they get angry at God and leave the church. And he said, why? He said he thinks it's because the way God is presented in the pulpit, and especially in our shallow hymnody and in our inauthentic worship, people are unprepared for the realities of providence. One of the famous American hymn writers is a man named Ralph Hudson. He wrote hymns in the late 80s during the age of D.L. Moody and others and the evangelical crusades. His tunes are known for a kind of a happy-go-lucky lilt to them. What he's famous for is taking historical old hymns and adding choruses to them, and in my opinion, ruining them. He takes this wonderful hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," and adds this little chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sin rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, And now I am happy all the day. Really? Happy all the day? Or one of his other hymns, I live for him. I live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Well, that's what it's all about. You live for Jesus Christ, and your life is happy all the day, all the time, all through life. Right? Wrong. Wouldn't it be better if we sang the Psalter with the full continuum of human emotions and all the contingencies and difficulties and vicissitudes of life brought before God with honest emotion under a high view of God and a confidence in his grace? That's what Naomi is struggling with a root of bitterness. This little verse seedeth that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled, is not something the author of Hebrews invented. I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, because it's from Deuteronomy that he borrows that phrase, that concept, that verse. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, there we see Moses warning the people about a root of bitterness brought on by drifting or turning away from the Lord to the gods of the nations around them. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 17 and 18. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Now listen, beware, lest there be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's how the Hebrew reads. But the New Testament writers do not use the Hebrew Bible. They inevitably use the Septuagint, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, where this verse reads, lest there be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart has turned aside from the Lord your God, having gone to serve the gods of these nations, lest there be in you a root of bitterness or gall that springs up. Now, if we put Moses and the author of Hebrews together, here's how it reads. Lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart is turned away from the Lord your God, having gone off to serve the gods of these nations, lest there be in you a root springing up with gall and bitterness. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that this root of bitterness springing up causes no trouble, and by it many become defiled. This is precisely what happened to Naomi. For what seemed to be a good financial and family decision, she and Elimelech left Bethlehem, left the people of the covenant, and went aside from the Lord, serving the gods of the other nations, in fact, allowing two young Moabitess girls, pagans, to marry into the family. The result was the discipline of the Lord and a root of bitterness that was in danger of defiling not only Naomi's life, not only Ruth, but now the whole town and community of Bethlehem. This is hardly being happy all the day, but this is the real story. Simon Kistemacher says, such a person causes trouble among God's people by disturbing the peace. With his bitter words, he deprives the believers of holiness. Says the writer, he defiles many. The verb defiled actually conveys the idea of something that is colored by painting or staining it. Avoid such bitterness, he says, for it will taint your life. Naomi, here's the good part of the story, is beginning to experience the grace of God again and the work of spiritual renewal in her life. She is, we can tell from the story, beginning to take ownership of her sins and of God's just discipline. She is acknowledging here and again previously in Moab the hand of God in her life after ignoring that hand for 10 years. She's being honest with God and others about her fall from grace and her bitterness. She's facing the truth of Deuteronomy 29, 17, and 18 that she would have known so well as a little girl schooled in the Mosaic Law. And there are two wonderful and positive indications that this story is going to turn in a happy direction. One is her view of God, and the second is her return to church. I want you to look again at this third part of the story. We had this beloved reception and this bitterness in her soul, and now the blessed turning to God. In verses 21 and 22, actually beginning at the end of verse 20, where she talks about God, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I want you to notice how Naomi sees God in these two verses, because she refers to him by two titles, each one of them used twice. He is called both the Almighty, Shaddai, and Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. One is a title ascribed to God in general. El Shaddai, God Almighty, refers to God in general. El, E-L, is the word in Hebrew for God. And Shaddai means omnipotent, almighty, or all-powerful, or even sovereign. God, the sovereign and powerful one. But Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we add the vowels and consonants to it, is the covenant name of God. A God so sacred that it would not be pronounced on the lips of the Hebrew people. The God who met Moses at the burning bush and called himself Yahweh, I Am, and who entered into a covenant with his people. What's interesting is the way she talks about God. She calls him Almighty, then twice the Lord, and then again Almighty. This is called, friends, a chiasmus. It's a literary structure often used to concentrate attention on something. It is when things of a similar order, rather than fall out in a pattern, are reversed at the end. A, B, B, A. A, Almighty, the beginning and the end of her view of God. And B, the God of the covenant in the middle. Naomi is acknowledging two things: that God, El Shaddai, God the Almighty, the sovereign God of providence, has dealt in her life, but so has the God of the covenant. The God of predestination on the front and end of her life, her life running from beginning to end under his divine plan. And in the middle, the God of the covenant working in her life tenderly through providence. Naomi, maybe for a long time, who knows how long, in the land of Moab, would never have referred to God El Shaddai as Jehovah, for it would mean nothing to a Moabite who knew nothing of God's covenant of grace with his people. But here she does. She acknowledges the sovereign predestining God and the covenantal providential God. In his might, he has disciplined her. In his providential care, he's going to do something for her. There is a glimmer of hope that the covenant relationship between Naomi and God is being renewed. The God of grace and the God of glory, both are working in her life. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story. Bring its bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. That's what Naomi is beginning to see. She's beginning to return to God as he really is. Not the God she wants, but the God who is. And that's always the beginning of spiritual renewal. To move away from our idolatrous concepts about God, God as we'd like to make him, moving into the fullness of who he really is. El Shaddai, the Almighty, God the covenant-keeping, God of providence. Secondly, Naomi is going back to church, to the Old Testament people of Israel, in her hometown of Bethlehem. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They went back to a place where they had heard in chapter 1, verse 6, that God had visited his people. She returns to fellowship and to the faith that would help renew her. No longer would she be living around people who had no sympathy with her God, no understanding of the covenant, and no appreciation for the Mosaic statutes. She went back to a people who by their very presence, just their fellowship and their faith, would begin to build her up and lift her up. When we are embittered, when we are hurting, what is our natural tendency? What is it? It's to be alone. It's like an animal wounded in the forest. He runs away and hides and licks his wounds. And he always dies alone. And when we are in pain, when we feel that God, the one who should have loved us and taken care of us, turned on us, the best thing we can do is to go back to church, to be with people who are not struggling at that moment with the root of bitterness, who don't have a distorted view of God, who believe that God is a God of predestining grace and providential tenderness. The worst thing we can do is to be alone. I worry sometimes, folks. I can say this because I don't think there is anybody. Is there anybody in the balcony tonight? Oh, there is a couple people. This doesn't apply to you, okay? But sometimes I notice this. Seriously, when people are hurting, you know what they do? They move away from the pulpit. I've often wondered if it was my breath or my deodorant that was failing. I don't know. I just keep moving back and moving back and moving up and forth. There's something about us that wants to put a distance between us and God. Does that happen in England? Yeah. I mean, it's you move away from something that is a source of pain. God, his word, his covenant. And it's the worst thing you can do. When you're hurting, you ought to be right here for two reasons. I never use the people in the front row as an illustration. And number two, you see things more clearly the closer you get to the cross. That's where Naomi is moving. She doesn't realize it, but she's moving closer and closer to the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole story of Ruth turns on these two focal points in scene two. Her turn back toward the God of the covenant, back to God who really is great and disciplining, loving and forgiving. And back to the people of God, back to the church, is the turning point of her life. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that these things that Naomi feels will eventually meet and converge in reality. There is no person in this room who has not known this root of bitterness at one time, and there are not a few who may be struggling with it now. What we don't need to do is to blame other people who are neither sovereign nor savior. We don't need to pretend that we're a victim when much of what happens to us is a result of the causes and effects in our own life and our decisions. We don't need to expect to be happy all the time because life doesn't work that way in a fallen world. And we don't need to become defiled by a root of bitterness, but trust in a sovereign and gracious God who 9 times out of 10 is going to meet us in a powerful way in the fellowship of his church. If we work back from Hebrews 12:15 about the warning of a root of bitterness, here's what we find at the beginning of that chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and encumbrance which so easily clings to us in sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. You know what the cross tells us? The cross tells us that we're not always going to be happy every day. That it's okay to complain against God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to be real before God. And that God's providence, that always has in the end our good, can look horrible on certain days. David Atkinson writes about this. He says, in Christ's own person, the fullest revelation of this truth becomes clear. The New Testament discloses him as God's suffering servant, as the Lamb of God on whom sins and pains of the whole world were laid. In Jesus Christ, and in particular, in Christ's life laid down in the death of the cross, God himself is entering into and sharing the depths of this world's suffering and misery. He takes on his own shoulders the responsibility for dealing with sin. It is the awful tearing apart of fellowship between the Father and the Son, focused in the cry of dereliction, where God shows his willingness in costly grace to be known in every human separation and pain. He does hear every prayer which begins with, my God, why? Furthermore, it is amazing, an amazing condescension that he invites us to place our sin and pain on him, even may we say, to absorb our anger in himself, because God can take it. Naomi doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. But she does know that this God of the covenant has promised a Messiah. A special person who will come and save Israel from all of her sins. She's going to find that as she moves on through this story and deeper into the providence of God, that that program and plan is unfolding. Three people in this story will be saved, all of them from a root of bitterness. An old woman named Naomi who lost everything and is asking God why. A young woman who will be saved from the root of bitterness of a pagan life that would never have heard the good news had she not gone to Bethlehem. A little girl named Ruth, the hero of the story. And thirdly, an aging man, a good fellow, who would be saved from the bitterness of dying alone with no wife and no child, lots of wealth, but a loss of a legacy. This man named Boaz will feel the sovereign, gracious, providential hand of God. It is because of the cross that all of these things can take place. That all of this healing can unfold and all of this saving can be done and all of the bitterness can be turned into joy. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We know how the story of Ruth ends. It ends in the birth of David, the great-great-grandson of Naomi and the great-grandson of Ruth. David, who is a type of Christ and whose son, several generations removed, will be called the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and Jesus Christ the son of David. It all fits together. All of our lives, somewhere along, trace themselves back spiritually to what Naomi went through, to Ruth's redemption, to a marriage, to a baby, to a Savior. And all of our disappointments in life, all of the things that ruin our emotions, that can make our souls bitter, that threaten our families and our fellowship, all these things can be pushed back or pushed forward, wherever they need to be, to that Son of David on the cross. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all mankind to myself. I will say to all mankind, come, bring your bitterness and lay it on me. Bring all your brokenness and all of your sin and all of your isolation and disassociation and all of your estrangement from God. Ask this question that I ask, why, God, have you forsaken me?" And find the answer that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. El Shaddai, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Don't let the root of bitterness ruin your life and those around you. Take your bitterness and sin. Take the brokenness and the questions and the raw pain to Jesus Christ. Lay it on him, and then wait and see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we oftentimes, when things slam into our life, it's difficult for us to see what part was our responsibility, what was the sinful actions and the irresponsibility of other people, and what were these difficult providences, these ugly and painful circumstances that in your sovereign wisdom you let come into our life. Good thing is, we don't have to figure that out. We can take all these things and place them on Jesus Christ, who knows all things and, as the hymn writer says, does all things well. There are those of us tonight, Lord, who are embittered in our souls because we have never come to know Christ. The failures and frustrations and the defilement of years of living with unconfessed and unremitted sins is taking a toll upon us. And tonight, Father, I invite those people in your name to place themselves in the hand of Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to rest in the assurance of his healing and restoring and justifying grace. There are others who, as Christians, have struggled perhaps for a few weeks, maybe for several years, with a difficult providence, and it's causing them to lose their joy, to be stalled in their holiness, to fall short of the grace that you give them. I ask for a liberty in the Spirit for them tonight to lay these things on Christ and trust this frowning providence to end in a happy story. We ask for faith and for fellowship, the renewal of our commitment to your sovereign grace, and a restoring of our fellowship with others who believe the same, so that in the company of the redeemed, in the fellowship of the church, and in the presence of Christ by the power of the sovereign Spirit, we might emerge from our bitterness into the pleasant lines, into the joyful places that David, the forefather of Christ, talked about in his song. And do this, we would pray and ask, that we might know you better and love you more and enter into the joy of our salvation through Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we do pray. Amen.